I'm thankful that the Lord has brought us together today, and no matter what circumstances brought you here, no matter what circumstances may be hindering your heart this morning, God's Word is sufficiently able and willing and certain to break it down and to destroy the strongholds of your flesh, because it has been put to death in Christ. The Word of God trumps our knowledge, our abilities, our philosophies. The Word of God, by the power of the Spirit, will take everything that we think we are and destroy us and make us nothing, that we may become something in Christ. All is yours in Christ, beloved. There is nothing in this world that is not under or subject to the Lord Jesus. There is no pain, there's no suffering, there's no anger, there's no resentment, there's no bitterness, there is no sin that is not subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are in Him, then now, therefore, as Paul would say, there is no condemnation. Now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But yet, oftentimes, we can hold ourselves condemned. We hold each other condemned. We condemn others because of their actions, their deeds, their words, their hearts. I'm not talking about correcting wrong and pointing out wrongdoing and pointing out wickedness. We're commanded to do such things. But friends, we are not the judge of the hearts of men. And as Jesus calls us and charges us, as He does in His Word, as He did with the Pharisees, to check our own hearts and our own eyes for the logs that so easily blind us, in order that we might see the specks in each other's eyes, so that we could help, as Paul would later say, those who are spiritual, to what? To help each other. To give each other the graciousness that's been afforded us through Jesus Christ, that we may present each other blameless and spotless, not just in the church, but most explicitly in the marriage. As we come this day, God has you here this day to hear these truths. It is not by happenstance that you're here. No matter what choice you made, no matter what decision drove you to be in the seat this morning, you are here by the divine appointment of God, who created all things with His power and with His Word. And you are here by divine appointment that you may be able to hear the Word of God and repent and believe and trust and have a transformation of heart. Or you are here by the will of God as His child to be encouraged and equipped and disciplined and pruned. Or you are here as an object of destruction to see the wrath of God that's coming upon you. And our prayer this day is that God in His mercy would allow His Word to open the hearts of all. That you would hear the gospel and believe. That you would be saved from the judgment of God, which is just. It's His righteousness. And that we would understand what kind of Savior we have. What kind of love has been given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are, as the Word teaches. We're here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. And last week we looked very rapidly at verses 1 and 2. Today, in rapid succession, we will look at verses 3 through 8. It will not be thorough, because I don't think we could thoroughly ever exposit this text. That is why every day, beloved, we are to be in the Word of God. If you subject yourself as a Christian and subject your ability to walk in the faith and your interest and investment in the Word of God to me, you have failed miserably. What do I mean by that? If all of your faith is bound up and all of your time in the Word is bound up in what you come and get in 60 minutes, you are missing everything. As we gather as the saints each Lord's Day, we ought to be bringing with us an overflow of the urgency of our hearts toward Christ Jesus, and that the Word that we've been diving into, fighting for, the intimacy that we have with Christ through the gospel, through the written text, through the through the Old and the New Testament, as many like to say. It ought to be an overflow of these things. When we sing, it ought to be an opportunity to just let out the joy, let out the fear, let out the frustration, allow this week that has just burdened us and broken us and pounded upon us. Now is the time when our guard is no longer up, but we celebrate together that the victory is ours in Christ. We don't come here for refueling, for the hors d'oeuvre. We come here to be satisfied together and to share with each other the grand meal of God's Word that we've been digesting all week long. And friends, this text this morning is one of the most misunderstood texts in a theological sense when it comes to transmission of the New Testament and translation into the English. Because as I read this, some of you are going to go, that's not what my Bible says. Well, your Bible is most likely incorrect. Now, I don't want to be frustrating, but the 600 years of Greek translation from the 15th to the 17th century is not the most impressive. It's not. But we understand how to read the Bible, we still understand the meaning of the text. And I say that as a caveat. Do not throw the baby out with the bathwater, for God's Word is true. And it would do us all good to study and pound. Get off of Google and get out the Word of God. Put our study Bibles in the fire that we might study God's Word with an intense intimacy. Stop looking at footnotes. Stop looking at narrations, commentaries, sermons, and let the Word of God preach to your heart. Friends, we have an epidemic in America of so-called Christians and so-called churches and so-called reformed circles. Friends, I predict, I'm not being a prophet, I'm just being funny, but I will promise you, if we look 15 years from now, there won't be the young, the restless, and the reformed anymore. For when their heads are taken from their bodies, even in a metaphorical way, people will not stand for the written Word of God. They will twist it. They will abuse it. They will teach that which they want to hear. And they will gather teachers to tickle their itching ears. Paul told Timothy that 2,000 years ago, and it's not changed this very day. And when people throw out thousands of years of debate because it isn't exactly the way their Bible prints it, they are no more filled with the Spirit of God than a rock. But a rock will cry out. You see how that imagery looks? So I want to warn you, church, don't not hear what God's Word says because you have a predisposition. Because you have an undercurrent of conspiracy. That there's something amiss with the Word of God. The Word of God is true. And your spirit will testify to that fact if you indeed are in Christ today. You will hear and you will believe and you will see and you will receive and you will worship because of God. Because of His grace toward us. Let's look at chapter 4. Let's just read the first 8 verses together and we'll hone in on verse 3. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you, beseech you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. And I cannot believe I'm going to attempt to do this all today. Because I'm urged, I'm pressed in my spirit, burdened, if I will, it's a better word, to just talk about sanctification for the next hour. Just, you know. Isn't that what Paul's talking about? But because Paul then defines partly some type of sanctification in some area, I would be wrong to just ignore that or just wait. Next week we're going to talk about sexual immorality. This week we're going to talk, it's not a word study. That's not what preaching is. Never is it a word study. Though we study words, I want to show you what Paul's dealing with here. And I want to stay true to what the Word of God is teaching in the context of these verses, of these clauses, of these prepositions that move from one to the other. For, therefore, because, if, then, this. It all works together. God in His wisdom, for some strange reason, has decided to display Himself through the written communicative Word. I don't know why. And even as we see in Hebrews, as He spoke to the prophets then told the Word and then they wrote it down and disseminated it, dispersed it. God didn't have this prophet, and then when the prophet went to town, all of a sudden there was like 1,000 prophets. There was usually one, and when there was no prophet, the Word of the Lord was not to be found. And even when they wrote it down, and we see the chronicles of history, we see the kings of Israel, we see the nations of antiquity that had the written Word, it became easily an icon. It became easily an artifact. And they stored it away and they put it in a precious place. They locked it up in a vault, never to read it, never to hear it. And it took God sending someone prophetically to go and say, "Thus saith the Lord, do you not know that the Lord has said?" Of course you need to read the Word of God. Look at what the Lord has said. He says it still this day. Repent lest you fall into the judgment of His righteousness. You see. Gave it to Babylon, He gave it to Israel over and over and over and over again. The Assyrians, everybody. And was constantly teaching His Word. Friends, we treat our Bible, we treat the Bible like they did in that day. We have one, we believe it, we say we believe it, but yet we never invest in it at all. And yet we stand wishing and hoping that we could have the power to overcome the things in our lives. And we think that there's somebody else that can give us the wisdom that we need. There's some other place that we can go to. There's some other means. There's some other book we could read. There's some other podcast I could hear. Some other writing. I can find some dead guy that I can read and get a better understanding. That's not going to happen. Faith in Jesus Christ alone means that to the garbage, to the disposal of everything else, we stand in Him as our sufficient everything. Christ is either all for us or is nothing to us. We are either in Him fully or we are not His. There is no such thing as being more of a Christian. There's no such thing as having more belief in Christ. We believe or we don't. Now, can we have strong faith and weak faith? Yes, we understand that. But it's not more faith. Even Jesus said the disciples had little faith. It was enough. Weak. We are weak. But Christ gives us all that we need. And friends, in verse 3, I will argue with even this that I read this morning. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. I've looked at every Greek text that I can get my hands on. And I don't see the in front of will of God anywhere. But how do we say it in our language? This is will of God. Now that's Yoda talk. God of will, this is. I mean, you know, we don't We don't understand it. So we have to put something. But let me help you understand, this isn't the single, solitary, individualistic, myopic will of God. This isn't the only thing God desires of us. You see what I'm saying there? We don't need to say this is the will to be sanctified. It is the will of God, but it's not the will of God. You see the difference? So be careful. Little words are important, but they're sometimes not that important, and sometimes they're greatly important. Like in John 11. I won't even go there. But other places where the word for instead of but makes a big difference. One's a contradiction and one's a causation. Big difference. And when we translate those wrong, we change the meaning of the text. So how do we know? We study to show thyself an approved worker. We don't just ditto head what we know, ditto head what we read, ditto head what we hear, and say we know. We don't know anything. We're just a slave to another man's ideals. Oftentimes, the Christian church, we're slave to other people's study. We're slave to other people's prayer. We're a slave to other people's academics. We're a slave to other people's theology. It's not our own. And in doing so, we become a slave to other people's faith. And then all of a sudden, we have a crisis of faith. We go, I don't believe this junk anyway. Now, what do I believe? You should believe the Word of God as you study it, as you hear it, as it agrees with you, as it agrees with the Spirit within you. As we discern it and discriminate and rightly divide that Word, it's not sometimes easy. Most of the time, it's not difficult, but never is it really easy. Because when we see that which is simple, it attacks us to the core of our flesh. So we may know what it says, but then we have to deal with it. Such is the text today. The will of God for you, beloved, is your sanctification. And I often start here. And some of you I've counseled about the will of God over the years. What is it God wants me to do in this circumstance? Most importantly, you need to understand that no matter what circumstance, it is always the will of God for His church to be sanctified. No matter what we're doing. No matter what details we might need to know and wisdom from the Lord, even in those circumstances, it is the will of God that we are sanctified through them. Friends, the Scripture is replete with example after example and example, doctrine after doctrine, means teachings after teachings after teaching, that sanctification comes most and mostly through suffering. We can walk the walk of Christian moralism when our lives are good. When we hit walls of opposition, we hit walls of pain, we hit walls of relational problems, we hit walls of financial issues, when our flesh falls apart and we don't know where we're going or how we're going to get there, then, mostly, are we truly being sanctified in Christ. That's why all the New Testament letters are written, to answer the issue of suffering, the suffering church, how they endure. False doctrine comes along. What does it cause? Suffering. It causes the people who stand for this to be hated because they're not the norm. They're not the majority. And as we suffer, not lightly, but it is light momentary affliction, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4, it prepares us for an eternal weight of glory. We're becoming more like Christ. For Christ suffered, and therefore we will suffer. It's a guarantee. It's a promise of God. It's a gift of God. Suffering is a gift of God. Because it doesn't allow idolatry to take root in our hearts, church. When we're broken and bewildered and sometimes don't know where to turn, we are in a place where God is mighty and His power is strong. And that none of us can look in the mirror and say, man, you got it. You did it. You figured it out. We cannot do that. People who teach that and say that it is the will of God for us in our sanctification are Satan's tongue. And I'm not talking about anybody specific. But I've heard more people teach those things to me from a pulpit than I've heard people teach the alternative. It's not about us. We cannot boast in ourselves. We cannot boast in each other. We cannot boast in man. We cannot boast except in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are His creation. We are His fruit. We are the fruit of His work and His righteousness. And if we're not, then we're not worthy. The will of God. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. See, I could preach on that. What in the world? What is sanctification? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, it said, "For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so right there in that text in Hebrews, we see two places that sanctification sits. We see sanctification, which is an eternal, true, present reality, that we are set apart for God, by God, for the purposes of God, for the will of God, as the people of God, to reflect God. And all of these things are true. We are justified in Christ Jesus this very moment. And there is no more holiness that we can muster in our lives that would put us any closer to being holy in the eyes of God through Jesus Christ. It does not happen. We don't have any ability to get more like Christ in our flesh. However, though we are standing sanctified today, though we are justified before Christ, and I know there are two different things, but friend, for the sake of this text, just follow it. And if you want some questions, come on Tuesday and we'll answer those questions. We'll dig in there if you want to. But we also are being daily renewed, daily made like Christ, growing, aching, moaning, fighting, striving, believing. So we're set apart in these ways. Think about this, and this is, boom, this is the machine gun version. We're set apart, as is the will of God, for all those who are in Christ Jesus. We've been set apart before the foundations of the world in the sense that God has called us the beloved to Himself. We've been set apart. All who will believe have been set apart in the knowledge of God. You see that? Now that's deep. What's that mean? You can grow into understanding that. And as it comes in the text, we'll deal with it. It's not there right now, so we have to understand that it's all boiled into the reality of sanctification. We have been set apart. We've been set apart for Him because He bought us in Christ Jesus. We are set apart to be made in the image of Christ, as Paul teaches the Ephesian church, the church of Ephesus. And we are to be holy and blameless. Righteous. We've been called and set apart to not be of the world, but to be of the kingdom of heaven. We are the people of God, so therefore we are not like everyone else. We are holy, pure, righteous, not just in standing, but in pressing, in action. We are not perfect in this life. So part of being set apart is that we are being made righteous. Sanctification is a standing. Sanctification is a process. I hate even saying those things. It sounds so pragmatic. Let's just do it. You can't always take the jungle out of the monkey, folks. And there's a little bit of jungle still in me. So I don't know how else to phrase that. We are being made in the image of Christ, though we stand in His righteousness today. That we're sanctified. We are set apart. The righteousness is not ours, but it is Christ Jesus. It is imputed to us. It is not anything of us, but all of our righteousness, all of our sanctification, all of that is a reflection of Christ. It's a product of His work. It's a declaration of the Father's love. And it's certain. Jesus, as I've said for years, this statement among, there are about four statements that really get me hung by people. And this is one of them. Is that Jesus is not a possible Savior, but a certain Savior. And that's what everything teaches, the New Testament teaches that everywhere. The will of God for you, beloved, is your sanctification because Jesus is your certain Savior. For God's will always be done. He will seek, He will find, He will save the lost. How? Through the preaching of the gospel to the ears of the dead. And if it doesn't happen, we don't believe He will save. Some of my hyper-Calvinist brothers and sisters who like to sit on their holy hands in their holy huddles and never herald the gospel, where is that? That's wickedness. How How God saves is God's business. We do that which is what is revealed to us. God says, herald the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ, that all men might hear, that all men might repent, and that all men might believe. And those who don't, that's in God's hands. And you know what we do for those who don't? We pray and we preach that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And as we grow, we understand that our set apartness, our sanctification, was something that God did to set us apart from His wrath by putting Jesus in the middle of it. By Jesus, who had no sin, becoming sin that we might be, not become, but be the righteousness of God. We are God's righteousness in Christ Jesus. We are His body. We are His bride. Same thing. We are His wife. We are set apart and that we're being continually made righteous in our flesh, never perfectly, but always continually. Because friends, when our lives, keep this in mind, when our lives in our absolute actions and even in our absolute thoughts, if we were to measure them and say, okay, everything that I've thought and done today has been honorable to Christ, we still have sin. And when we look at it, you notice how when you grow in the Word, your sins aren't, man, I wish I could get my anger under control. I wish I could stop being so frustrated. I wish I could stop saying that word that I like to say. I wish I could be more active in my Bible reading and my prayer. You know, these sins of, quote, omission that people like to talk about. I'm not making a lot of that. I'm just, you know, we've titled everything so it can be put in a book and sold. Because nobody wants to read God's Word. I mean, we've got to redo it. But it's amazing how we grow in those sins that no longer are there. But then all of a sudden we see in our spirit we're more of a sinner than we ever were. Because we understand the nature of our heart, the core of our soul. We understand what happens inside of us if it were not the grace of God restraining the flesh and putting it to death in Jesus Christ. If there was no hope for the glory of God to be given us through Christ, we would fall into reprobation. We know. And look at the writings. You said not to look at the writings, but I'm telling you, if you look at the writings of antiquity, if you look at the early church fathers, if you look at the reformers, if you look at these people, if you look at Paul, you don't even have to go to other those, do you? We see Paul declaring, I am the worst of sinners. Not just the worst, he gives himself the title of chief. El Capitan. Not to be confused with the update on the apple. He was the grand of all. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost, Paul said. And yet even before Paul was saved by the grace of God, interrupted by Jesus Christ in a gracious way, just as God saved Thomas, he stood there before him, just gave him faith. Paul said he was blameless before the law. But then in his latter days, I would love to see the memoirs of Paul during his last imprisonment. How he probably couldn't. Like most martyrs, they probably cut off his hands or something. We don't know. It's not important. But what are our memoirs? What are we crying out? What are we writing on the tablets of our hearts and minds this very moment as we reflect on the nature of the gospel in our own lives? As we see Christ at work, what are we writing? Friends, you know what it will look like? You know what it looks like? To the praise of His glorious grace. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. We don't praise me, we don't praise you, we don't praise mama, daddy, we don't praise sister, brother, uncle, we don't praise that book, we don't praise that ministry, we don't praise that preacher, we don't praise anybody but God and His graciousness, which is glorious. We're set apart and we're continually being made righteous, though never perfectly, but continually. How is that possible? Hebrews 9:11, listen to this text. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. I'm going to read it to you. But when Christ appeared, the contrast there with what? He's talked about the precepts of Judaism and the old covenant of sacrifices and how ineffectual they were. They were a picture, a shadow of that which was to come. They never did anything to atone for sins. Never was the blood of animal or a sack of flour effective in atoning for sins. It's not possible. But it was a practice holding Israel to the picture of Christ, so that when Christ came, it would be, listen, obvious He was the final Lamb and the true and only Lamb. He actually is the first Lamb of effect. But, he talks about all this, but when Christ appeared as High Priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. You see why I say He's a certain Savior? Christ secured an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. What do we learn? There's more. It goes. I end up reading the whole letter. I'm sorry. How long am I going to read? Let's just stop. What's the point? The point is, our sanctification is secure in Christ. Christ satisfied justice. We are guilty, and Christ satisfied that guilt. Satisfied that righteousness. Satisfied that justice. Romans 3:21. Look at it. If you don't believe me, look at it. For the righteousness of God is manifested what? Apart from the law. So the law and the prophets bore witness to it. What does he say? The righteousness of God is seen, revealed, manifest, exposed, effectually observed through what? Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as propitiation. It's in every English translation of the Bible that's true. And maybe some that aren't true. Propitiation. God's judgment is paid, satisfied. There is no more justice that God will pour on anyone for whom Christ died. Has Christ died for you today? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your eternal treasure, as your eternal hope, as the satisfaction of the wrath of God? God put forth Christ as propitiation to be received by faith. This was to display God's righteousness. For He, what? Forbore, forbeared, whatever the word might be there for you. Sins of old, all those before Christ that He forgave, that He gave eternal life to, like Abram, Adam, Moses, Noah, David, and all the other wicked sinners in the world that we can list. This was to display His righteousness then in the days of old as He forbore sins, and it's to display His righteousness today, this day, His present righteousness, His present justice. We walk around and say, we're not guilty of our sins. We've been forgiven. We've been forgiven. Hallelujah. Let's be forgiven. But at what cost? God is satisfied in us because Christ satisfied for us. Don't forget that. God's justice is displayed in the sanctification of His people through the blood of His Son, Jesus, the righteous. Christ, Christos, the holy, righteous, sanctified, anointed one of God. For, here we are. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And that's where it starts, beloved. If you stop right there, we'd be good. Let's just go. But there's more time, so we'll keep on going. We're sanctified because God has saved us through Christ Jesus. By faith, we believe. And now Paul then, not in the Greek, there's no colon in the Greek, but there's a colon in the English. Paul begins to give a subject, which is sex. That's his subject. What? Sanctification, now we're going to go to sex. Why? Because it is at the core. It is at the core two things. Here they are. Number one, it is at the core one of the most innate realities of the human body. When you get a certain age, it's there. Okay? Number two, at the core is one of the most disgusting expressions of reprobation that the human body acts upon. How do we fix those? There's three things. One more. It was intended to display the gospel of Jesus. So that in our sanctification, one of the things that Paul was certain that would be an issue with these new believers is that they would have a problem understanding what God's will is for their sanctification as it relates to their sexuality. You see? Because during the Jesus movement of the hippie generation, sexuality and Jesus Christ came hand in hand. And they said, well, God made us to love. We just love. Love is not sex. Can be. But sexual immorality is the first thing Paul lists. Not just here, everywhere. It's all over the place. Go to every New Testament letter. He writes it everywhere. Everywhere. He listed in the midst of murder, gossip, sexual immorality, thievery, lying, maliciousness, envy, corruption, all that stuff. It's always there. It was one of the major sins of the church in Corinth that they not only had people who did not understand that they should be pure sexually, but also who approved of absolute immoral sexuality. And so now we've got a problem. Because we have to be subject to this teaching. For we are the body of Christ. And if we are to be like Christ, who is not immoral in His body, we must also learn this. That you abstain from sexual immorality. We could talk about this all day. Sexuality is intended for God's glory. He made man and woman, male and female. He made them. Their union was not eternal. Their union was temporal. Husband and wife is a temporary but amazing shadow of the reality of Christ in the church. Genesis chapter 2 teaches us that in creation. Ephesians chapters 5 and 6 teach us that in the apostolic authority of the New Testament, that the gospel and the church is what marriage is supposed to point to. It's not about success in the world, 3.5 kids, dog, 2 goldfish, picket fence, life, will, future, trust fund, Harvard, do it again, replicate. That's worldliness. That's the 2 John 2:15. Don't love that. Because you cannot love that and love Jesus. It is an impossible thing. You cannot live for the flesh and for the world and for the culture and for the glories of men as you live for the glory of Christ. We cannot do that, beloved. It is impossible. No one can serve two masters, Jesus said. And every one of us right now are at war with that. Even in our greatest efforts, we are at war with that. And we don't even understand covetousness. We can't even recognize it most days. We cannot even see it. Oh, I wish I could afford to buy some new shoes for my children. Why? Because the other ones are just dirty? A little tight? A little tattered? Buy them some Toms. See how they like that? They're coming in, putting those $3 Band-Aids on the blisters. You see what I mean? Why is that an indicator of success? We can give our children niceties. Why isn't it an indicator of success that we can pay their way? Where else in the world does the body of Christ have such luxury? Nowhere. How about the Lord brings suffering to our nation to such a degree that when we get up in the morning, we've got those 6 pages of John's Gospel because I've been keeping them in a bag in my mouth, and that's all I own. That's what I'm going to do. If it starts, I'm going to tear John's Gospel out and I'm going to hide it. Got to have it. And instead of worrying about what we're going to eat that day, we're going to take it out in a candlelight before the sun comes up. We're going to read the Word of God. I wish we had that without suffering. But ultimately, church, we're probably never going to have that kind of heart until we suffer and have to have it. Maybe this Word today will strike us to that. Abstain from sexual immorality. He made sex for a purpose. And we either submit by His power to the purpose of sexuality, or we reject it and we're turned over to reprobation. Where do you get that? Romans chapter 1. I don't know, there's a lot of Roman stuff in here today and Hebrews. But Romans in chapter 1 verse 18, for the wrath of God, what does it say? Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Paul then says that everything that we can know about God is plainly seen. Everything that they know is plainly seen, can be clearly perceived. They did not, even though they knew Him, they did not honor Him or give Him worship or praise or thanks or anything. Claiming to be fools, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Listen, beloved. Because they denied that which they knew was true and did not worship God, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, Paul says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Dishonorable passions. That they would do that which was unnatural with their sexuality. That they would lay with each other, have sex outside of wedlock. Men would lay with men and women would lay with women, and that it would become condoned and it would become something that would be natural among the world but unnatural amongst the rule and the authority of God and His righteousness. God gave them up. The evidence of their distance between God and them is their immoral sexuality. He gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. All manner of unrighteousness. Not just sexuality. Evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's like a third grade name calling session. It's awful. Though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die, listen to what happened. You might say, well, I'm not one that partakes in this. They not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Our sanctification is seen in these little lists here. Somewhat. It's a small picture. It's a lot of things. But friends, this is a real problem, not just in our own lives, but in our own culture. And you think bathrooms are an issue? It's not an issue. It's not an issue. You think marriage certificates are an issue? That's not an issue. You know what's an issue? Reprobation and salvation is an issue. And our lawmakers are reprobate. Why do we expect anything different? And even the ones who don't act it are, for the most part. We can't judge the heart. We can only judge the fruit. You know, very few people who stand for Christ will remain in public office. I doubt they ever would. In our client. In our current culture. Climate, not client. The M's left my mouth. The point is, our bodies are supposed to be used for honor and a holiness. And we see that in verse 4. And this is where some of the conflict comes in translation. It says that each one of you, look at it, verse 3, for this is the will of God for you, or this is the will of God, your sanctification, here's some, that you abstain from sexual immorality, verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. Let's go through that. How many of you have something about taking a wife in there? Nobody? If we look at this text, the context of Paul dealing with sanctification is sexuality, because it is the hallmark of marriage. The two become one flesh. And no man shall separate. You see that? Leave your father and mother, cleave together, become one flesh, no man separate. Here we are. This is what I say. I say this mystery is profound, but it refers to Christ and the church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, this type of sin, this type of ignorance, this type of behavior cannot be named, as he would tell the Ephesian church, among you. You must be pure in these things. No sexual immorality. But each you should know how to control. Was that katseia? Katsai. That's the Greek word there. It means to be a master over a slave. Control. Catch. Take hold of. As a master over a slave. Take hold of this thing. Get control of it. So you think Paul is saying get control of a wife? No. He's not. He says his own body, the skuos, wife, is also another word, vessel, tool for the use of. So let's put this in context here. This text is saying each of you, in order to not be sexually immoral, so that you can show you are being sanctified, should be in control. You should be the master over your flesh, which is a slave to you in Christ Jesus. And your flesh is a body, a vessel, a bride, a wife. All those words are interchangeable. And in this context here, when we see it, we need to understand that according to the other scripture that I've already referred to, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5, and Genesis 2, in regard to sexuality, that this type of purity belongs in the marriage, which is why some texts talk about a man should take a wife. Either way, just as it says, in either instance of translation, no matter what the people decided they wanted to say there, based on all the different inferences of the words, it means that we, in the power of grace, because we're sanctified and because we're being sanctified, must control the lusts of our flesh, not just all the lusts, but explicitly the lust of sexuality. And I know some pastors wouldn't preach this text because you have to use the word sex 16 times a minute. we do our children a disjustice by not letting them read these words. Because there were children in the early church that heard it. And I'm sure a lot of questions. Well, what does that mean? Well, just teach them what the Bible teaches and you'll be fine. But ultimately, the gospel, Paul says in Romans 1, is the power of God. Peter says, His divine power gives us all that we need for godliness and righteousness. The Word of God, Paul teaches Timothy, is everything that the man of God needs to be equipped to be effective in the work of the ministry. Nothing else. And the same thing is true here. To be sanctified, friends, is to abstain from sexual immorality. Partly. Many things. But this is dealing with that wholeheartedly. And some people might say, well, I don't see that problem in my life. Friends, look. Sexuality is an idol in our culture, even amongst Christians. It's everywhere. We want to look good. We want to smell good. We want others to notice it. Vanity is closely related to this innate problem. We're flattered. We're flattered by each other's attention. And the outcome of what happens is we need to understand is that the actions of humanity arise out of the affections of the heart. And if we struggle with these things, we need to put them to death by the power of the cross so that we show that we are close to God. If we're close to God through Jesus Christ, if we've been atoned, if we've been put at one with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son, our lives will represent that placement. You see that? The Scripture says God has snatched us and transferred us out of death into life, snatched us out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of life. Christ has what? Bridged the gap. He has closed the chasm. We have fallen far from God's glory, short of His glory. We're nowhere near it. Christ has brought us to the Father and is preparing us for the Father's presence, preparing us for righteousness. So that if our lives as Christians do not show that place, then we're not standing in that place. That's the problem. And we came to this frustrating rub that's really active in our lives today with the onset of social media. We really are hearing more and more and more about this sinful licensure. It's okay. God's grace is amazing. It is amazing. And it's so amazing. And God's grace is so powerful. And God's grace is so wise. And God's grace is so loving that we could all right now stand up and sin in the middle of our worship service and still be forgiven. But we are compelled not to do so because we are near Christ. We would dare not do that easily. But don't say I never would or you might just. You might say, where do you get all this proximity stuff? Well, look at verse 5. Where are you getting all these weird things? Not, what do you say? See that each one of you know how to control your body in holiness and honor. Or take control of your vessel. Which is, if we're going to literally translate it, that's what it would say. Take control of your vessel. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So, would that work in the marriage? Yes, it would work in the marriage. Men, if you take a wife, do so in holiness and pureness. Not like men in the world who just take a wife for pleasure and to be property. We know that that would fit. But either way, we know the intention of Paul here is to deal with sanctification and purity. And interestingly enough, he did not write to just the men. He says in verse 4 that each one of you, despite our misogynistic intentions in our world today, women read and wrote the Scripture. Matter of fact, it was Chloe who told on the Corinthians, not some holy elder who was letting that junk go. Just be careful. Don't hear what I didn't say. Just hear what I said. Not of the passion of the lust of the Gentiles who do not know God or the lost. What is he saying there? Don't be like these people. This passion drives them, controls them, makes them run into this. So the opposite of that is to flee that, reject that reality, reject that desire, die to the desires of the lust of the flesh. Die. These are the passions of those who do not know God. God knows His own. Jesus even says that this is eternal life in John 17, that you know God the Father and know the Son. And so if we are with God, we're not distant from God. Those who do not know God are distant from Him. Hear that. We, as the church, are not distant from God. And the closer we are, we're in that proximity. The Lord is near, as we've always, as we've already learned. We are spiritual. We are spirit-led. And when the flesh comes, listen, we know what John says. I write these things to you, beloved, that you may not sin. If you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But he writes these things that we may not sin. So the intention there is that we would put to death sin before it comes full blown. When it rises up, when we're tempted. How do you feel the contrast? Do you feel the conflict? So where do I stand in righteousness? Do I stand in condemnation? No, I don't stand there. I stand in grace. Is it my work? Is it God's work? How does it work in hand? We continue in the journey of faith. But we don't take lightly sin in our lives, church. Paul already said, I want you to keep doing everything you're doing well. You're doing it well. I want you to love. I want you to do all these things. I want you to live for the glory of God. You're doing it well. And then he brings this to light so that they may be warned that it's happening. It's going to happen. And it probably might come up again. Don't let it come in the church and take root and destroy your witness. Don't let it prove that you are not in Christ. And these are hard things to manage. And we need to work them. We need to labor over these things. Friends, when we get through hearing preaching, it should disrupt us. You think this doesn't disrupt my day when I read this stuff? You got to get weeks ahead in your study and prayer, and because you might hit something that you're just not going to be able to preach that week because you got, how am I going to deal with this? Jesse, can you preach? No, I read it too. I mean, you know. Let's put some distance between it. And it says they don't know God. So they live this way. Their sexual desire brings this attraction that they call love. That's what the world says, but it's not love. It's fleshly. And he says there in verse 6 that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter. And for the life of me, I have battered that over for months. What? Exactly. With all the possibilities of verse 4, how does it land? When I say all the possibilities, I'm talking about 6 or 7 possibilities of how people like to translate that one little word. But I tell you that the Word of God is true and it rings true no matter what. If I sin against my brother in the matter of wife, then I might be taking his wife. That would be a transgression against my brother. If I sin against my Lord in my flesh and impurities, I'm sinning against my brother because I'm bearing false witness of the gospel on him and bringing reproach upon the body. So either way it works, doesn't it? It's not the imperative of the pragmatic. It's the gravity of righteousness that's at stake here. That's the point. Because I don't think Paul had any specifics in mind, or he would have said, this is wrong, he's wrong, here's his name, kick him out. I mean, that's what he does everywhere else. Paul names names. Brother doesn't play. For us to read them 2,000 years from now, what if some of them got saved? And we get to heaven, and here's these knuckleheads. Oh yeah, you were in the Bible. I guess it worked out for you. I mean, you know, we don't want to be. But I think Paul, in a broad sense, wanted to warn these Christians. We sin against our brother. Don't sin against your brother this way. Don't sin against your sister this way. Imagine this. Imagine this first century church with these people who were pagans at the core, who knew not Christ, who knew not God. The gospel came in power and with Holy Spirit. They received it by faith with much affliction and with great joy. These are the words of Paul. Then all of a sudden, they're living together, they're intimate, they're crying together, they're praying together, they're fighting together, they're preaching together, and they're all together. Well, friends, you know how we end up with the spouse that we have? We spend time with each other. So all of a sudden we're spending time with somebody else's wife or some other lady in the church or some other man in the church that we may be single. All of a sudden we've got this sin that rises out. It happens. Beware, church. It happens. Don't sin against your brother in this way. Do not live in the passions of your flesh. Put them to death. As the church became intimate, and as the church becomes intimate, we must guard against adultery. We must guard against lust. We must guard against sexual immorality. We must guard against these things because of our intimacy in Christ. I tell young couples as they're preparing for marriage and they do marriage preparation for me, and after a couple of weeks, if they still want to get married, you know, there's probably hope for them. But I caution them about praying together and studying the Bible together before their husband and wife, because that builds an intimacy that could lead to sin. Even though it's out of a pure heart. It's not made for people who are not our spouse in that way. Does that make sense? There's got to be a guarding there. That's why the gathering is so safe. Because we'll notice it. I saw you winking. What are you winking at? Something, yeah. I mean, you know. Not making light of it, but we'll see it. We'll help each other. You know what, brother? You need to take that woman as your wife. Or y'all need to start. Don't sit around like that. Don't lust after someone else's spouse. What happens if we do? We confess it. We repent. We forgive. Friends, there's no sin that will not be present in the body at some time in history. None. What about murder? Some of us may lose our mind one day and take a life. We may. I pray that we don't. But don't say, oh, I never. How do we know? And it may be that it was a Christian rebelling like David. Maybe that it was an unbeliever posing as a Christian. We'll figure it out. But friends, the sins of our flesh are always right there, ready to jump out when temptation arises. Don't make light of it. And in verse 6, he says, no one transgresses his brothers in this matter because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. What does he mean? Those who live in this way, God will avenge his righteousness against them. So this idea of being able to be a Christian and just sin how you want to because you're in grace makes no sense. Because Paul says here, Paul says in Romans, Paul says to the Galatians, that God will avenge that which is unholy. He will avenge His name. He will avenge His righteousness. He will avenge the false testimony of those who claim to be in Christ but who continue to stand in idolatry and adultery and sin and wickedness and malice. It isn't that it might not happen, but it should be a rare occasion to which we respond quickly with repentance, quickly with confession for those who are walking with us, that we might be encouraged to be in Christ, to stand, to be like Christ, and to pray that God would deliver us from these temptations and this evil. 4, verse 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Paul prayed that this church would walk in a manner worthy of their calling. And this is one example he's been given. He's given them. That they would not walk in impurity, but holiness. Friends, we are called to walk with Christ. And it means that we are at the battle lines every day. Every day. Right now, we're at war with our flesh. We're at war with temptation. To believe, to act, to think, to admit to ourselves and to our Lord, yes, this text applied to me today. And if it's not sexual immorality, what immorality is it? There's something in all of us at some time that we are identifying as sin. Paul says we're not called to live in it. We're called to die to it. Can we die to it? And the argument usually goes something like this. Yeah, but nobody's perfect. You got that right except Jesus. And perfection is such an understated word. Holy. God's holiness is an intrinsic display of His worthiness. Why is God infinitely worthy? Because He's holy. What sets God apart? How is God able to be the creator of all things and not be maniacal? Because He's always right. He's just. He's righteous. He's holy. And if we don't like it, Paul says, whoever disregards this is not arguing with me. I'm not arguing with that sermon. I'm not arguing with that text. I'm not arguing with Paul. We're arguing with God. I love it when Paul does this. Because he just shuts up my philosophy. All my logic just flushes down the toilet. Maybe he meant that. Maybe he was talking. Maybe. Maybe not. I'm not arguing with you, Paul. No, I'm not arguing with you, God. We cannot disregard the reality that we're called to holiness, church. And it's a serious thing when we brush it off. We disregard not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Why would Paul end there? Because he wants to remind the church that those who hear the voice of their shepherd follow it. Those who ignore it, they're not the sheep. That's the warning he gives. God will avenge against these things. For the wrath of God is coming against all unrighteousness, Paul said to Romans. So what is it for you this moment, this day? Where do you see in your own life sin? I don't even have to ask that question, do I? Most importantly, do you see the work of God through Jesus Christ, the righteous, right now? Is your hope not in your efforts, not in your righteousness, but in Christ? Is your hope in the One who gave Himself for you that you might be free from the wrath of God? Do you understand the power of the gospel and sanctification? For it is our only hope, church. And maybe some of us are struggling to the point where we don't understand salvation. We don't grasp it. We don't embrace it. We just do church, and that's about the end of our faith. Friends, I wish I could give you the magic words to say. I wish I could give you the checklist to click. I wish I could give you the letter to circle, but it doesn't work that way. This moment, as the gospel of Jesus Christ is clear to you, is the moment that you believe, if you believe. Now you're confused. Believing is knowing, but believing is trusting. Are you trusting? Are you resting? In your fight against sin, is Christ already victorious for you? believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your hope, as your treasure, as you've seen through His Word today. Let's pray. We thank You so. We thank You so, Father, for allowing us to worship today through Your Word. And Father, the children and their decibels, we praise You for them. May we take the gospel to our cars and to their little ears. And may we pray for each other that the power of the cross of Christ would be alive in us. We thank You, Lord, for providing for us satisfaction against Your judgment through Jesus Christ the righteous. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given clarity for us to see even those things which are confusing. Father, help us to be sanctified. Help us to walk in purity. Help us to reflect the beauty of Your creation of the church. As our nature is not ours, but Jesus the righteous. As our lives are not ours, but are found in Him. As our hope is not in us, but in Your love toward us through Christ. And Father, we thank You for the grace to believe. We thank You for the gospel as it comes to our ears. Help us to be satisfied. Help us to be content with Jesus. And help us to be content in our hearts and minds, in our homes, with our spouses, with our friends, with our family, with our world. Help us to be patient and loving and selfless as we give of ourselves each day, because You gave Your Son and He gave Himself for our salvation. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.